Chapter 3, please. And as you're opening that, Brother Dave is going to go around and pass out a piece of paper. I didn't hand them out earlier because you'd be reading those and not listening to those announcements and other portions of the service. So that's the back is empty, so you can color and draw, make funny faces on those. Maybe we'll ask some youth next time to pass them out. No. He's having too much of a good time. Thank you, Dave. He's not been the same since his wife has left. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and just follow along as I read the first 9 verses. Again, the apostle writes, This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lust, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the flesh, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. We trust our God to bless reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we'll pause before we approach this your word and give you the credit for that which will be presented, that your servant would be hidden and your spirit would be our teacher, that you would work in our hearts a work of grace, not that we truly deserve any of these things that your word presents, but graciously and lovingly, mercifully, you do offer us these truths, that it might be implanted not only within our hearts, but be applied in life. Our feet, our hands, our eyes, all of our being to be directed to honor you as we learn and grow in your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. More than a few years ago, I recall the professor's unique way of helping us prepare for exams or even for quizzes. I say that because it was a few years ago, more than a few years, because it was using a chalkboard and we were taking notes with pen and paper. So I maybe date myself with that one. In any case, as we entered the room, he had on the chalkboard listed names and dates, cities, men, women, that would be noted throughout his lecture. And as we would take notes, and he just started, as soon as he entered in the room, he started, and until the bell rang at the end, he would continue. But it was those names that were up there. He says, if you knew them, and some of it was a matter of spelling, some of it was just, you know, like, what did he say? And you could look up to the board, and those names, those dates, that had to be known. He said that if you get those, he says, you'll do well on the quizzes, you'll do well on the test. And it was so. 2 Timothy 3 begins with a similar tone. And Paul opens with, this know also. Timothy, mark it down. Get your highlighter out. You know, I put this up on the board. You know, this is important. Lots, and not that Paul ever offered things that were not important. All of Paul's writing, inspired by the Spirit of God, were of great value. But he wants Timothy to take special notice for us, and also that we would note. You also note here that this is all one sentence, and it's a very powerful sentence. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. The last days, boy, if that isn't a Christian catchphrase, you know. When it get people's attention, the last days, you know, it's in the book, it's in this, you know, it's very important, you know. And sometimes we are a little bit confused as to exactly what that means. The moral condition of the world in which we live, we say, is steadily on a decline. And we often find ourselves saying after certain events, certain period of time, say, these are the last days. It's obvious. Things are exactly as Scripture has said. And yet, that's true for us, but it was also true for your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents. And it's actually true for all the time, all the way back through until Jesus' first advent. The last days, for the most part, as Scripture speaks of them, occurred between his first and second advent. That period of time that Jesus really has been brought to this world. You read in your Bible that phrase, the last days, it holds to those truths. If it were only the period referring to just before Jesus comes, and we say, oh, Jesus is coming anytime, we're ready for it. The signs are right there, anytime. It's going to come in 2021. This is obvious, you know. If that was the case, then why was Paul writing these things to Timothy? What would Timothy value in knowing that the Lord is returning, the last days only refers to the 21st century, or 2021, or 2022, or 2025, whatever that was? Paul could have finished chapter 2 by telling Timothy, well, the next five verses, don't worry about that because it's nothing to refer to you. This is going to be for people way down the road. But he doesn't say that, does he? He talks about perilous times will come in these last days. Perilous times will come and go. And they're going to come again. And they're going to go. You know, rise and fall. You read about the persecutions in the Roman time. You read about the persecutions later. Times of great growth and expansion. Times of ease to see that God is blessing the church. And other times, terrible, terrible times. And so this is the absolute same picture. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 talks about the last times. But they will come. Grievous times shall come. Seasons of wickedness, ever increasing, grievous, hard to endure, painful times. So Timothy, be ready. Church, be ready. Don't let it shock you. In the allotted time we have this morning, I want to walk through this seemingly endless list of vices that Paul gives here, presenting truths that Timothy obviously saw during his time, and that everybody who's had this particular letter has seen it and says, I've seen it in my time. These are true. These are evident. And yet, some will say, boy, it's getting more intense, greater character. Paul's concern, brethren, remember, was within the church. Sometimes as we go through these characteristics, these vices, we'll say, well, boy, that's everywhere in the world. Paul wasn't talking about everywhere in the world. Paul was saying within the church. So keep that in mind. Let's look at these, if you would, please. Verse 2. I've given you the verse on the left-hand side. Center section, sometimes referred, maybe a different translation or a little bit of help. On the right-hand side, a little bit more of an explanation for it. So, men shall be lovers of their own selves. In other words, self-loving. Literally, fond of self or selfishness. Men shall be, in the Greek, it's anthropos. In other words, mankind. Not just men versus women, you know. You say, well, men, is be lovers of their own selves. Women, you'll be highly sought after because you are kind and gracious and loving. You know, no, you're included. You know, men, mankind shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, I think if there was a characteristic that epitomizes the believer's walk, that's love. That which is a highlight of the believer's life, it's love. Matthew 22, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And in the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. Doesn't leave too much room for anything else, does it? It's the whole emphasis as loving that which is outside of us. Loving God, loving my neighbor. And that goes to the story that Jesus told. Well, they asked him, who is my neighbor? Loving your enemies. All hallmarks, indicators throughout the church age of what a believer is to be seen as. But here, be reminded that these hallmarks are not what Paul is worried about. He's saying these men don't love God. They don't love their enemies. They don't love it. They love themselves. Self is above all. That's the focus of their life. Second one, very similar. Mankind shall be covetous, or the idea of money loving. Literally, lovers of silver. When we read of the word covetous, we often always think of money, but it can refer to other things. You know, you covet this place or this vehicle or this lifestyle. You have a sincere, overburdened desire for something. But here, it's really speaking of money. Here, the natural link, I think, between loving self and loving money becomes evident. If I love myself, loving money will naturally help me obtain the ability to be what I want to be as self, to believe that it is an end to the means for which I can go for, convicted that money is a substitute for God. Of everything that I would trust and rely upon God for, no, money can help me with that. I can become popular. I can get accomplished tasks with money. I can do things, find favor with others with money and more money. And so it becomes a link between these two. 1 Timothy 6, Paul said to the young man, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition for the, what? For the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of it. Nothing wrong with it per se. Which, while some coveted after money, coveting after money, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through many sorrows. Wow. I love myself. But he says there's tremendous danger then goes to money, silver, for that. Number three, boasters. Mankind shall be boasters. A boaster, an empty pretender. Behaving in an extremely confident way, thinking of self as very important. The word boaster was an old word for pretender or imposter. Boasting is bragging about something that you have, but really never had. I boast that I have this, whatever it is, but I really don't have this. Every so often, somebody's caught pretending to be a former Navy SEAL that won these various medals overseas in the combat, or some Purple Heart veteran, and he says, I got these, and then he found out he never had them. He's boasting of something that he never had. And here within the church is this very same thing. Maybe there were people in the church who were saying, you know, actually, I did touch Jesus. You know, I touched him, I saw him. He gave me something, you know. He sat with me, he talked with me, I went to his house. Or they're saying, the disciples actually chose me to do this or that or whatever it was. We don't know, Paul wasn't specific. But for sure there were things happening within the church that Paul saw as of great concern, but furthermore, more and more, they were boasting of that which they said, I have, but they really didn't. Number four, proud. In other words, a picture of being overbearing, to show above other people. I think these two go together very nicely, boasting and pride. The boasting part is the vocal, and the pride part is within the heart. One really kind of blows on with the other. I can picture this as the old aristocratic look, nose up in the air, going by people and saying, who are you? You know, hey, I was reading something about the Titanic voyage and the classes, you know, the first class, second class, and third class. And they had actually had fences within the ship that second class would never even, you know, wander into the first class. They were paying so much because they were so up above everybody else. And so it is a pride that evidenced in the style of life. Matter of fact, I've looked through the scriptures and there's not a positive way to speak of pride. We understand and we can say, I'm proud that I'm a Christian, but the Bible doesn't really talk about that. Pride follows after destruction. Number five, blasphemers. Mankind shall be blasphemers, speaking evil, speaking slanderous, speaking reproachful. When the speech comes forth, they intend to injure, they intend to hurt. Jesus was called a blasphemer. Do you remember that occasion? Here's a situation where Jesus healed somebody and the Pharisees came along and they accused him of blasphemy because he did something, they said, that only God could do. How dare you take credit for something like this? Little did they know, you know, taking credit for that which really wasn't theirs, they blasphemed. The word today could probably be more easily understood as slander, falsely accusing someone of something that damages their reputation. Within the body of Christ, think of how that grows, how painful, how hurting. What is the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Shorter Catechism says, question 98, what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to your own or your neighbor's good name. How easy it is to ruin somebody's reputation with a few words. Easy to cast them out with the intent to purposely hurt, with the intent to crush the reputation that person. Number six, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to their own parents. For sure, I think this has been around since the time of Adam and Eve. It's really been rather prominent. Yet, it would surely seem that every generation has gotten worse. Now, we're not talking about a child who argues. Amen, children, young people. We're not talking about children who get into a discussion, serious discussion with parents. The picture here is those who curse and strike his or her parents. Old Testament laws were pretty specific and pretty detailed as about what take place and so forth. But even in our own country, and I found something I thought would be interesting to share with you, the General Court of Massachusetts Bay Colony enacted a law in November of 1646 providing, among other things, for the capital punishment of male children that were disobedient to their parents. Although death as a penalty was later removed for the punishment of disobedient daughters, they were at it. The law was not repealed until 1973. Can you imagine that? Still on the books. Similar laws were enacted in the states of Connecticut, 1650, Rhode Island, 1688, and New Hampshire, 1679. The Massachusetts law said, quote, "If a man have a stubborn or rebellious son of sufficient years and understanding 16 years of age, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and mother bring his natural parents, being his natural parents, lay hold on him, bring him to the magistrates assembled in court, testify unto him, and their son is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey the voice of chastisement, but lives in sundry notorious crimes, such a son shall be put to death." Yow! Yeah. You know, they thought of it as seriousness. They thought of it very powerfully. Now, we're not talking about families that we know. We're not talking about particular neighborhoods in a city and say, oh, that, oh, the kids in that neighborhood. We're not talking about countries. But we're talking about a cross-section that occurs, again, within the body of Christ, within what is called the church, a cross-section that is a tendency of falling away from this truth. The natural love between parents and children, between children and parents, is gone. Why would a child be in such a disobedient attitude towards a mother and or a father, except that love is been taken away? Number seven, unthankful. And have you note in your notes there, un, that's capitalized, is like a negative to the word. In other words, unthankful is not thankful or an absence of thanks. Men who think they have a right to the services of all men, yet feel no obligation and consequently no gratitude. I can say that a child who doesn't appreciate his parents, who have given him those important years of their life and training, and a child can't be thankful, appreciative of that relationship. Well, how will that child ever be appreciative of anybody in any relationship, in work or in government or in any attitude, anything that is above them in those situations? For men shall be lovers of their own selves. The self-made man needs to give thanks to nobody but himself. If it doesn't start within a child and it doesn't end up in life, they don't need to be thankful to anybody, because I've done it all. Number eight, unholy, not holy, having no heart reverence for God. And this will develop a little bit later on here, which becomes obvious. Verse 3, without natural affections, it is feeling, we would say naturally, an absence of that feeling. Without the unconditional familial love, in other words, the parent-child relationship, that which is naturally born in that relationship that is there. Back in 1918, Dr. B.B. Warfield, a professor at Princeton Seminary, described this particular word love, and it's stergeo is the word. He says, that quiet and abiding feeling within us, which resting on an object as near to us, recognizes that we are closely bound up with it and takes satisfaction in its recognition. It's not that I see something and, boy, I love that, you know, or I love her or I love him. This is a natural feeling, and I recognize that that's mine. My parent, my child, born out in time, and it grows. It's natural. bound within it. So there is a feeling that's bound within that familial covenant. Natural, the love of a parent, child, child to parent, husband to wife, wife to husband. Number 10, truce breakers. In other words, not forgiving. Irreconcilable, implacable. Literally, one who refuses to enter into a treaty. Their relationship with their fellow man is always a feud. It's constant strife. Let's put this to rest, okay? We're tired of the fighting. We're tired of the argument. No, it's not going to happen. It is a constant battle. There is no treaty here. No truce breakers. No, we're just going to keep on battling. Do you ever bump heads with somebody like that? Number 11. False accusers, slanderous, and note the Greek word, diabolos. They slander, they falsely accuse, and they are imitators of the great slanderer. What's his name? Yeah, the devil. He is the chief slanderer. His whole intent and purpose, well, actually among many, that's what his great joy is. The devil literally means the slanderer. Number 12, unrestrained or incontinent, unrestrained, without self-control, a weak man easily led by sin. The word literally means without power, completely devoid of the ability to control themselves. Sometimes we see somebody say, what happened to them? The sin entered in. Allowed that sin to permeate, becomes a very part of life, and you say, wow, look what happened to that situation. How could it have ever occurred in that incontinent? The control of the sin, the overwhelming power that it does, they just the train that continued to roll. And then tied on to that, number 13, fierce, cannot be tamed, brutal, not tamed, savage. If there is no self-control, then the person ultimately results in a savage beast. You know, really off, uncontrollable in such a way, a brutal beast. Number 14, despisers of those that are good. Again, not loving towards the good. And this word is nowhere else found in Greek literature. Completely devoid from it. Haters of good, such as those listed in Philippians 4:8, and listen to this verse. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, despisers of those that are good hear those things and they hold no value in them at all. As a matter of fact, they hate things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of a good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. There's a hatred towards those things that are noted as part of the Christian life. That's why Paul gave that to the Philippian church. He says, these are the things we're to think about. These are the things that are to permeate within our hearts. And then all of a sudden, there are those who flip that around and say, can't. As a matter of fact, I hate such an attitude. Verse 4, traitors, treacherous, betrayer. And who epitomizes that? Judas Iscariot. You know, think of his walk with the Lord. Number 16, heady. Reckless, rash, literally falling forward headlong. That callous, hard-headedness in the inside produces an action on the outside. Nothing stops this one from plunging into deeper wickedness. It is the snowball that starts at the top of the hill and continues to grow larger and faster as it goes on down. Head heavy, it continues in rolling in destruction. Number 17. High-minded, a picture of being blinded with conceit. puffed up with pride. Morally and spiritually, these people are completely selfish. Everything that we have is all seen for self. Everything that we are, everything that we have is all for me. And again, this ties all the way back to the very beginning. And then number 18, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Pleasure loving instead of God loving. They put self in the place of God as the center of their affections. The characters and the qualities, you know, why did you do this? Well, I need it. This is the direction that I wanted to go. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved what? Darkness instead of light. They loved that instead of light because their deeds were evil. John 12:43, they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. A heart's desire to feed myself and all of these qualities forming in. And then the last, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of piety, godliness, not godlikeness, but a form of godliness, but they deny such a power. An outward resemblance of being religious, yet refusing to allow God's access into their lives. These people have all the window dressings of faith. They have all of the picture of that which is to be honorable, yet they actually reject the Holy Spirit in them. Titus 1:16, we read, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. This period of time in which Timothy lived, the New Testament is being comprised, there were those who professed Christ, but in their actions, their daily interactions with the people around them, they denied it. Paul says this is extremely dangerous. Be reminded that Paul is not talking about Buddhist monks or Hindu priests or even Roman Catholic cardinals. All may be described as having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. They all present themselves as godly people, but they deny the true work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul is talking about the church in Timothy's day and in our day, a day in which professing Christians have all the window dressing of Christianity, but they reject the practice and they reject within their hearts the power of the Holy Spirit. On the outside, all that which is the right looks, but not anything of truth. That's one sentence. Quite a sentence, isn't it? It's like, take a breath, Paul. Just poured it all in. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, how does he end that sentence? He says, be imitators of those people. No, you're not supposed to say no. That's not right. That's not right. What does he say? From such turn away. From such turn away. Now, my initial question is, how could they have gotten to the point, to a stage in the spiritual life, when those people would become accepted within the body? How could they have remained there? Well, somehow they did. And Paul had to say, Timothy, note all of these things, mark them on the board, look at all these qualities, and this is not the direction that the church is to go in. These are not people who honor and love the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who hold themselves in high esteem and believe that they are and have been provided for in life by their own good works and their own substitutes. There's a lot more in this chapter, at least through verse 9, verses 6 through 9, to describe these people, but we were not going to get into them. We'd take it up the next time. But I want to conclude this section with just a couple of thoughts. First of all, the obvious is to steer away from people like this. The most obvious answer to all of that is presented within these descriptive pictures of people who are within the church. Avoid them. Now, he's not talking about church discipline or anything like that. He's saying, Timothy, keep away from them. You know, that's obvious. There's rottenness, there's poison here. But I think more so and more important, be mindful of these very characteristics. Be watchful of them. Know them. Understand that they are dangerous. And at times they are very alluring. At times they present themselves as Satan would, with a carrot in front of us in the guise of being a better person, making life easier and friendlier, more satisfying. I recall the days of Woodstock, you know. If it feels good, do it, you know. The allurement of all of these qualities that are there, you know, headstrong, powerful, go ahead, drive, satisfy yourself, meet the needs, take care of yourself, look for money as being the answer to all of these things, and turning away, and yet I could be religious, but turning away from God, and the danger is extremely powerful. About 2 weeks ago, I had my six-month dermatologist visit, draped in that worthless paper gown. The doctor came in and decided, with her spotlight and her magnifying glass and all that other stuff, to examine everything in the body. And she's looking for, you know, some mole that's a little bit out of shape or some discoloration. And then all of a sudden she'll come along and she says, this looks like a, you know, and she gets her little razor scraper thing, and she goes, she gives me a shot first, and she goes, we'll get back to you with the results in a couple weeks. You know, well, thankfully, all of the things that she scraped off, at least to this stage, have been negative. But if she didn't look, and there were things that were there, they would eventually grow into something that could be very dangerous. And I've had those too. You know. They purposely examine closely to find any of these characteristics, and he says, let's get rid of it. Let's test it out. I say we can go over all of these characteristics and these qualities, and we say that they belong to a heretical apostate group, but the seeds of all of these things are born within all of us as human beings, children of Adam. Yes, we're redeemed, but the process of sanctification is still ongoing. And our very nature is to, man, take care of Keith. You know, if I don't take care of Keith, no, you'll take care of me, sweetie, I know that. But, you know, or matter of money, or the matter of pride. If somebody insults me, man, I'll come back and insult them back. Or, you know, let's do this, and back and forth, and back and forth. And pretty soon I start to see these little moles starting to become, you know, a little unusual in shape, and you got to cut that out. And I have to examine myself and my heart to say that, am I loving pleasure more than I'm loving God? Is my speech edifying, or is it condemning and intent to hurt? Are these qualities showing up in my life? And if they are, then they got to be cut out. It has no place. Yes, avoid people like that, but avoid these things. Deal with them. They've got to be confessed and say, Lord, they have no place in my life. A daily surrender of these particulars, that we have to do it. Examine yourself daily. Be honest with yourself, using God's word as your guide. Ask the Lord to help. It's not easy to see some trait or some characteristic and, well, but I've been like this all my life. You know, Psalmist wrote, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into a way of everlasting. Lord, look at me. Examine me. I'm open to you. And if he says something, you got to deal with this, then deal with it. He'll handle it. And whatever you were trying to supply by having these characteristics show up, God says, I'll supply you where you don't need to do that, not the ways of the flesh. May God be gracious to us for Jesus' sake. May he provide unto us a sincere heart in our walk with him as we grow together and become a stronger, more pure body of Christ. Let's pray. And so, Father, we pause in our service and ask that you would search us, that you would examine our hearts. And for those wicked things of the past, we confess them right readily and say, Lord, we are sorry. And that you would provide unto us a better understanding of our own heart and our own motives, and that there is nothing more full and more satisfying than a walk with you. That there is nothing of greater joy than to be with you and to find our total satisfaction in what you offer us. Because one day, Lord, we'll end our time here on this earth, our 70 years or whatever it may be, and we will enter into the joy of your presence, and whatever was obtained here on this earth will pale in comparison to our time in glory. Help us to see our ultimate joy and satisfaction not in the things of the flesh, but in you. May it be our greatest joy. And then, Father, as we see these characteristics in others, may we go to our knees in prayer. May we not only live godly before the other people, but may we pray for them and assist them in their walk away from the struggles of the flesh, the hard-heartedness that has so crept into the world and is evidenced in these last days of becoming greater and greater. And may we do our best to walk with them in a godly way. Thank you for providing this light into our life. Thank you again for walking with us and your Spirit leading us. In Jesus' name, amen.